Well, let me read the portion of text from John's first epistle this morning in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. And as I said, this it's somewhat of a difficult passage if we let it become that for us, but I hope to avoid that this morning. And John writes there, and beginning in verse 12 of 1 John chapter 2, he says, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers," he says in verse 13, "because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father." Then verse 14, "I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." Well, this text in Revelation, how does this fit in, the revelation of this and the relation of it, to John's overall purpose in the letter? And one thing I think that is important, and we have stressed this in Bible study, trying to teach you how to study the Scripture for yourself and to understand the purpose of Scripture, is begin with the bigger, clearer things and work your way down to the smaller aspects of the text. And the question before us is, how does this text in relation to John's overall purpose of this letter that he's written? Remember, again, this is a general letter. It wasn't written to a specific church and was probably circulated among some different churches dealing with some of the issues that were facing them at that particular time in redemptive history, and many of the things that they were confronting still confronts us to this day. But if you look up all the places in the epistle where John tells us why he's writing, you find two themes or two threads, at least. First, he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "I am writing this to you that you may not sin." So he's saying why he's writing. He's giving a purpose. And in verse 26 of chapter 2, he says, "I write this to you about those who would deceive you." We talked about the false teachers in the church, the Gnostics, and how they were trying to lead the people astray through unsound doctrine. Well, that's certainly one theme in John's letter, that I'm writing to you that you may not sin, and then I'm writing to you about those who would try to deceive you. But there's also a second thread that's going through the letter. And in verse 21 of chapter 2, John says, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it." And as our text today says in verses 12 through 13, it says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." And this thread or theme continues all the way to the end of the letter in verse 13 of chapter 5, where John says, "I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." He gives us a reason. In other words, he is writing to strengthen, of course, their assurance of their salvation, that they know the Lord. And we had a lesson a few weeks ago, how do I know that I know the Lord? Well, he's writing to strengthen their assurance that they are genuinely have been redeemed and that sin will no longer have master over them and conquer them. So John's purpose. So what's the purpose of the letter? We've already discussed this several times. On the one hand, he says, "I am writing to help you not sin. I am writing to warn you against the deceivers." And we've studied that in depth. And on the other hand, he says, "I'm writing because you are forgiven. You know the truth. You are strong. And I want you to have assurance of this eternal life that has been given to you through Jesus Christ." And on the one hand, he intensifies their appreciation of what Jesus has done for them. He wants to stress that so they would remember that. And it deepens their assurance of the redemption that they have in Christ, of their eternal life. And on the other hand, he warns them about those who would deceive them and urges them to be on guard against them and against sinning. Well, how do those two themes relate, those two threads? And I think John means for that thread of confidence to motivate the theme of diligence or vigilance, to be on the watch. He wants them to be assured in order that they be confident and be motivated to live for the glory of Christ and to pursue holiness, to thirst and hunger after righteousness, to be on guard against those that would deceive them. He wants to motivate them in order to fight the good fight. And he wants them to have the confidence of victory in that fight. So he's writing there to strengthen them. to give them confidence, motivating them to fight with the confidence of victory. And the aim of our text in these verses, 12 through 14 of chapter 2, is to give the motivation needed to carry on what he said in verse 1 of chapter 2. I write to you, they may not sin. All of us need to have encouragement. We need to have hope. We need motivation in order not to sin, displease the Lord. Well, let me give an attempt here again how this works by using the three statements of found in verses 12 through 13 to hopefully pull these two threads together of these themes so we can begin to understand in our mind and get some clear thinking and how this is going to motivate me, how this is going to give me hope this morning that I would live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And in the first case, John would say, remember what I said back in verse 7 of chapter 1, and again, it wasn't divided up like that. He just wrote a letter. But the way we have divided up, back in verse 7 of chapter 1, he says, don't go on walking in the darkness, because only if you walk in the light will the blood of Jesus cleanse you from all your sins. But your sins are forgiven. He says that in verse 12 here of chapter 2. Your sins are forgiven. Don't go on walking in the darkness, because only if you walk in the light will the blood of Jesus cleanse you. But your sins are forgiven, he reminds them. And again, he's talking to genuinely converted Christians here at this point. And in the second case, he said, remember what I said back in verse 4 of chapter 2? Don't go on disobeying God's commandments. Because if you do, and you claim to know Christ, you're lying. And that's what the false teachers, they weren't walking in obedience. They had no desire to follow the commands of Jesus. Yet they claimed to know God. They claimed to be in the light when they were really in the darkness and deceiving and lying to themselves. And John hit that straight on. And he's warning them. You know, you can't say you know God and walking in the light when you're walking in disobedience to his commands. So he said in verse 4, don't go on disobeying God's commandments, because if you do, if you claim to know Christ, you're lying. But he says, you do know him. And you know him who was from the beginning in verse 13. So he's coming back and he's building on this. And in the third case, he say, remember the truth, and this is coming up. It's going to be in chapter 3 of verse 8. Don't go on sinning, because he who sins, he says, is of the devil. He's not of God, the Father. He's not walking in the light. But he says to them to provide encouragement in verse 13, but you have overcome the evil one. And what he's telling them is, you are forgiven. He's reminding them of this. You know Jesus Christ. You're not being deceived. You've conquered the evil one. You've conquered the world. So be encouraged, people, is what he's saying. He's telling them what? Abide in Christ. Continue on in Christ. Use his truth and power to avoid error. Be on guard and use that in order to defeat the temptation to sin. That they would have hope and courage to fight sin and fight the evil one, the devil, to fight against the influence of the world. And we all know unless there's hope of winning, there's no motivation to fight. If you know you're going to be defeated, I mean, what kind of team is motivated to go out there on the field and play when you know you're about to get slaughtered and there's no way we're going to win? What kind of soldier is going to fight when they know that death is inevitable in that sense, that there is no victory or possibility of it? And when all hope is gone, your strength is gone. Vigilance, diligence, discipline, motivation, determination, all these things falter when hope is removed and a great dark cloud begins to settle down on our souls when we think there is no hope. Why do you think so many people commit suicide? They're at the point of there is no hope. There's nothing reason to go on. They have no strength. They have no motivation. There's no diligence. There's no determination. They're certainly not living with eternity in sight. They have lost hope. But John's aim is for these people to overcome that darkness, that cloud that sometimes can even come into our lives as genuine Christians. We get discouraged. And John's aim is that they would overcome the darkness, that they would keep the commandments, that they would walk in light, that they would be full of joy, that they would put off hate, they would put on love, they would love each other so the world would see and give glory to God. And he's already mentioned all these things that they are to do because they are redeemed. They are genuine believers. Well, where does that hope and courage come from that we need each and every day? Where does that kind of hope and courage come from? It comes here in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. We hear, and by the grace of God, we believe. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. God has made us alive in Christ. We were deaf. God gives us ears to hear the good news of the gospel. And we believe, which is a gift of God's grace to give us faith. And we believe at that point where God's grace and mercy comes to us, your sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, he writes. And John wrote this text to offer us this morning a means to lift a cloud of darkness if you're currently there, going through a time of discouragement, whether you're facing difficult circumstances, maybe some physical suffering, family issues, job issues. And we all face these things. And it's easy to get distracted and lose sight of the truth that's before us. And he writes, your sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. And John knows that his letter up to this point has been very tough. I mean, he's calling it what we've said over and over, black and white. He's calling them liars, deceivers. He says, you're fooling yourself. You're not of God, you're of the devil. Basically, the wrath of God is abiding on you still. And he knows his letter is tough. And the main purpose of his letter is that we that know the Lord can have assurance of that. That we wouldn't become discouraged. That we would be motivated to fight. That we would have hope. That our faith would be strengthened. And in this text, his burden to these people he loves, he says, fellow sinners, there's good reason to hope. Your sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. You know that Christ has been king forever, he's going to say. And be assured that his enemy and yours has been defeated. You have a glorious future. And again, we all need encouragement. That's part of our discipling and ministry of the church, one to another, to encourage one another. And the Apostle John's been writing some strong words as he warns the flocks there about the false teachers who were trying to deceive them. And remember, he had just said back in verse 11, he said that if you don't love your brother, you're in darkness. I mean, you can say all you want, but if you're not loving the brethren and you hate the brother, you're in darkness. You're not in the light. You're not redeemed. You're not saved. And he's about to say in verse 15, he says, if you love the world, you don't have the Father's love in you. But before that, he says, he inserts this short section to encourage those who have been troubled by perhaps what he's writing up to this point. Because they examine their lives, and I'm sure they're saying that, boy, I don't love my brother the way I should. And again, as I said numerous times, and you know our position on this, is it's a manner of life. It's a general characteristic of your life, not that you're perfect at every point. Remember, we talked about the Christian walk, how that's made up of many, many steps. Not each individual step, but it's going in don't look at that, because there's going to be times where you trip and fall. But is that walk going in that direction? Is that the manner of your life? Is that the goal? Is that where your desires are? And John says, if your desire is not to love the Lord's people and you're not manifesting that in any way, you need to examine yourself, because, brother, you're still in the dark. You're deceiving yourself, or if you're falling prey to the people that teach that you can somehow know God and walk in the light, but your life is not manifesting this in a general characteristic, a general way of living. You're being deceived and you're lying to yourself. You know, John wants his readers, at whatever stage in their Christian walk or Christian life they are, to consider what God's done in their lives, to think about it, consider it, ponder these things. He wants them to know that they have genuine saving faith. He doesn't want them to be deceived. He wants to encourage. And six times John uses the perfect tense. As you look at the Greek in here and the language, in the explanatory because claims that he's making in those clauses, where he says, because, I write this because. And when we talk about perfect tense, that just means it describes action completed in the past with ongoing results. That you would be encouraged by that, to understand that. John's laying emphasis on the assured standing into which every genuine Christian has come, whatever stage of spiritual development and where he is in his Christian walk. And to grow, we must be assured and encouraged about what God has done and is doing in our lives. We need to hear that. That's why we enjoy hearing testimonies of how people were converted. We enjoy hearing praise reports. We enjoy and pray that God would manifest his power and strength among us in the local church, that we would be encouraged to see him working. And to grow and to be diligent and to pursue these things, we must be assured and encouraged about what God's done. We have his word to see redemptive history, how that's been recorded for us, how God has worked in the past, how he's faithful, what he's doing today. And that the word encourages us by telling what God's going to do in the future. As I said when we started this morning, these verses in many ways are difficult texts to understand. And it raises several questions as you read through it. First of all, you know, why does John use write in the present tense three times and then he shifts to the aorist three times? I mean, why in the world? I mean, if you even consider these type of things, but, you know, the NIV obscures this, translating them all the same at that point. You know, why does he use different terms for children? Again, very subtle. The NIV also obscures this. That's why we, in general, recommend like a New American Standard or ESV as a kind of the joke around at Master's Seminary is, you know, be sure you don't test positive for NIV. And matter of fact, the NIV translation in many cases is very accurate, but at other points it's not, I guess, depending on which manuscripts they work from or taking it, and then some of the translators. But, you know, why does he say the particular things that he says to each group? Is there a reason for each emphasis? You know, why does he repeat the exact words about the fathers and almost repeat the identical information about the other group? You know, what's he doing? And he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. Why would John repeat these three statements? He says, I write to you children. I write to you fathers. I write to you young men. I wrote to you children. I wrote to you fathers. And I wrote to you young men. You know, why in the world does he do that? You know, why does he use the sequence children, then fathers, then young men, rather than a chronological one? You'd think he would say children, young men, fathers, but he doesn't. Well, I don't have any definitive answers on this. I've read so much till I don't know what to think about it anymore, about the different commentators. But again, I don't want to get focused on a tree rather than the forest and lose the main section of what he's saying, is my approach to this, because certainly I'm not going to argue or wrangle over some of this different explanations. I found none of them really fully satisfactory. You know, with regard to why John changes the tense of the verb, I am writing. Again, I haven't found any satisfactory answers. Perhaps it's a stylistic change that calls attention to the repetitive structure of the text. I heard one guy say he probably might have gotten interrupted when he was writing a letter or dictated it, and he wrote, or he was writing, and then he had to take a break or something happened, and he came back and said, I wrote to you this. Who knows? I mean, I heard so many different explanations, and again, I don't want to get bogged down. Just know that there's good men of God that have studied the Scripture faithfully that have different opinions on this, but I don't think it does harm to the overall meaning and purpose of what we keep in view here. You know, why John repeats himself? Perhaps, you know, the best answer that I came up is a good teacher uses repetition to drive the points home, you know, John's main application. You know, many people get the idea, and I've read a study recently that psychological studies show that people usually have to hear something about three times for it to sink in. And again, I'm not anti-psychology when it comes to things like that, which we can do observation, even though that's not 100% always accurate. But the problem I have with humanistic psychology is when they try to understand God's problem or man's problems and then try to fix them apart from understanding man's problems and how to fix him and what he should become apart from God's word. So I think there's a place for psychology that is based upon observations and other things that the Lord has given us in his common grace. Certainly things on sleep deprivation, how music affects people, colors, all kinds of different aspects that can have some practical application. But the problem with humanistic secular psychology, of course, is when they try to understand man's problems and then try to figure out how to fix those problems. That's where they run into problems on that. So, but, you know, maybe John just wants to really make sure they get the point here. It's hard to say. But I think what we can all agree on and be assured of is wherever you are in your Christian walk, God wants you to be encouraged by his grace, and he wants you to grow more. I don't think any of us should be able to argue that. And certainly there are stages of growth in the Christian life, and the point is we shouldn't be content where we are, but seek to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord, to go on to maturity, to every man complete in Christ. Part of this progressive sanctification that's taking place as we're being built up and strengthened. And again, the commentators are all over the place, whether John's talking about two or three groups here when he lists these different classifications. Those who advocate the two groups point out that John uses the Greek word translated little children. He uses that six other times in his epistle, and that means the entire church. And the other word translated children occurs again in 1 John only in verse 18 of chapter 2. And again, that means the entire church, the way it's translated there. And they argue that John addresses the entire church under the terms little children and children. And then they divide them up into fathers and young men. And this view also helps explain why John doesn't follow any chronological order from the youngest to the oldest. And I don't know. You can read your, you know, some of your commentators and see what you like. I'm not going to lose sleep over what all that is what I'm saying, and I don't want you to either. Don't miss the big point getting bogged down on this. Well, he taught on this a few years ago, and I think, John, if I remember, I'm talking about themes and threads. You talk about, I think, circles or something, if I recall. Or I think what he's saying, whether it's two groups or three groups, is going to be applicable to us today. So I don't want to lose side on wrangling and arguing over things that we just definitively can't answer. But again, I don't think it does any harm to the overall truth and emphasis of what he's emphasizing here under the Spirit. You know, I would argue that John's addressing three groups in terms of spiritual maturity, not chronological age. And the odd order may be explained as taking both ends of the spectrum first. You know, I'm going to start off here talking about the children, and then he goes on and he talks about the fathers and then the young men and different levels of strength. And again, I'm moving on from that. Whether you hold it's two groups or three groups that John's addressing, I think whether they're little children in the faith or even mature believers, they need to remember that this is the main point of encouragement that John's making, that their sins have been forgiven and that they know God as Father. I think that's what he's trying to stress to them so that they understand that they would have encouragement. Also, the little children in the faith and the young men need to see clearly the goal of becoming spiritual fathers in the sense of maybe maturing on, pressing on in the faith, continuing to be conformed to the image of the Son, that those who know him who has been from the beginning. And certainly, the children need to be prepared for the battles against the enemy that they must win in order to grow to that maturity. I think the point's clear both here and in other scripture that we should never be complacent wherever we are in our Christian walk. Whether you've been a Christian recently converted, or you've been walking with the Lord for 40 years. Whether you're a little child or new to the faith or been walking with the Lord for many, many years, these things are still applicable. You still find discouragement. You still need hope. You still need to persevere. All of us need to strive daily to know Christ better in order to grow to maturity. None of us have arrived. And exactly what, you know, the two or three groups, again, probably churches have divided over that at some point in church history, but don't get bogged down on that. We do know that physical growth is normal for children, and it's always something's wrong if the child's not growing and maturing. And again, spiritual adults should always press on toward the goal of knowing Christ better and growing in godliness, living for his glory. That's something I think is clear from Scripture, and we need to remind ourselves of that none of us have arrived yet. And we said a few weeks ago, the greatest motivation to live a holy life is keeping the cross in view, keeping Christ, preaching the gospel to yourself, as we've said numerous times in the past. God's grace is shown to us on the cross as the greatest motivator to keep growing when you're focused on what Christ has done for you. And God wants us to be encouraged by his grace so that we'll be motivated to grow. He wants that for us. He's predestined us towards that. And often it's more difficult for those from Christian homes sometimes that have grown up around church, around the teaching of the Bible, to appreciate God's grace as a motivator to grow. I've noticed that sometimes in counseling with those. And those that have been saved from horrendous pasts, out of a lifestyle of terrible sin, all sin's terrible, but at least from our perspective, it seems to see the grace of how God's intervened in their life and saved them from self-destruction, that path that they were on. You know, perhaps they're more likely to see that they've been forgiven much and thus to love Christ much. And those who grew up or church, or sometimes I've run into this just recently, to think pharisaically as they don't need as much forgiveness sometimes as the person with the sordid past, that they're really not as bad a sinner. And we need to be on guard against this. We need to see how wretched, sinful our hearts really are and still are apart from God's grace each and mercy displayed to us each and every day. And if God had not shown us grace and they'd let us go our own ways, we'd still be enslaved to a multitude of terrible sins. Maybe not in external manifestations, but certainly within the deep recesses of our minds and hearts and desires. We need to be, as I talked a couple of weeks ago about Robert Robinson, who wrote that hymn that we love so much, Come Thou Fount. And we need to sing often to ourselves, sometimes in private, and have those things go through our minds to remind us, oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Well, God's grace encourages me to grow in my walk with him, and John presents three stages of growth again, perhaps. The foundation of the Christian life is to know that your sins are forgiven and to know the Father. That's basic. Christianity 101, that's not advanced. You've got to know that we have forgiveness of sins through Christ and that we know the Father through Christ. Here we're focusing on John's twofold address, perhaps to the little children in verse 12 and the children. Maybe they're one and the same. You know, just the church he's talking about there. And if there's a nuance of difference between the two terms, little children from the Greek word means to beget or bring forth. I looked that up. I mean, I'm not a Greek scholar by any means. It points to the relationship by birth between a child and parents. And children, that other word that's used there is from a Greek word emphasizing training. That points to children under discipline or training. Again, I rely on the work of men who devoted their lives to studying the Greek language. And by using both those terms, I think we can safely say at least maybe John shows his authority as an apostle for the training aspect and his affection as a spiritual father to the family of believers there. But as God's little children, we need to be encouraged by the truth that our sins are forgiven for his name's sakes, regardless of where you are. And I'm writing to you, little children, he says in verse 12, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. And we need to guard ourselves against ever allowing those type of verses, when those are read or when we meditate on those, to ho-hum. How many times have we preached or talked about messages like that and you check out your mind sometimes and I do the same thing. You know, you're thinking about what needs to be done tomorrow, next week, thinking about problems, anxiety, things that need to be dealt with. But we need to guard against that. For this is so vitally important to our Christian walk and our hope and encouragement, the forgiveness of all your sins for his name's sake. You know, that's the greatest blessing that anyone could have of anything. I mean, how many times, and I've used this illustration, if you got a letter in the mail and said you were going to get $1 million in next year because you had a rich uncle that you didn't know about that willed it to you, I guarantee you'd be excited and thinking about it all the time. Or that big vacation you've always planned. The things that you're looking forward to, maybe the job promotion, the new house that you're going to be buying, the new car. But when you look at it from an eternal perspective, to know that your sins are forgiven because of Jesus' sake, to ponder that, that's where your mind needs to go when you're feeling discouraged and the cloud is settling over your soul. Because once you understand that, I mean understand it so it's a part of you, you know, the rest of the problems that you're facing begin to take on a different perspective. Not saying they're not problems, but they take on a different perspective. You can have a different attitude, a different emotion, a different feeling, a different action, keeping in perspective that your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And that's what we need to remind each other and encourage each other with when we are down in the dumps. It's the greatest blessing in the whole world. Never get over the amazing truth that although you were a rebel at enmity with God, you hated God, you deserved God's wrath, you deserved his punishment, righteously judging you because you transgressed his law, he graciously sent his son to bear the penalty in your place for you that believe in him through faith, trusting in him alone. What else do you need? I would refine that just a little bit by, I certainly try and understand what he says, but you need to know God's word, and that's certainly true, but you need to know Christ. It's all about Christ. And we got people that know God's word in a sense of intellectual, but don't know Jesus. And that's part of what John's saying here. You got to know the Son. Some of these false teachers knew they knew the Old Testament and could teach it and distort it and twist it. You need to know Jesus. You need to know God the Father through Jesus Christ. And you know that through the Word, because that's how he reveals himself, his character and his attributes and how he works. Well, Jeremiah says that our heart's desperately wicked and we don't even fully understand that. Even at the best times, it says that we can't fully understand our motives and desires. So that's why we need to yield ourselves. You know, God's Word, according to Hebrews, is the one that, and this is part of what John is stressing, is following the commandments, walking in obedience, because the false teachers were saying, we know God, but we're not walking in obedience. And what I'm saying, you can't separate the two. That's the point of what we've been up to in our study at this point. So somebody says that they know the Lord and love the Lord and one of the Lord's people, but yet is not walking in obedience to his word, is a liar and a deceiver, and is fooling himself. That's again, John's very forceful. He's not holding back any punches at that point. But, and that's contrary to some people say that you can, you know, the easy believism, as some refer to them as the easy gospelers, that is that you can have Christ as your Savior, but yet you don't have to have him as Lord. That's optional. It's something you do. John completely blows that argument as false teaching and run from that and warn people that if they buy into that because they've been told that their assurance is based on what someone said to them because they said the sinner's prayer or walked an aisle or even baptized or members of a church, but yet there's no evidence of the manifestation of grace of a changed heart, which is manifested and externalized through loving the brother, doing good deeds, walking with the Lord, pursuing holiness and righteousness. And it's not in order to win God's favor, God's love, God's mercy. We know we can never do that, but it's a result of proof of what God has already done, his working. We love God because he has loved us. And we're not walking in the light necessarily to become part of the light. We're doing it because it's a reflection of what's already taking place. And this is what's so important. It's not a works-based salvation to do these things. It's the natural outflow of a changed heart that loves the Lord. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do as I say. You'll follow my commands. And the world will know that you're one of mine because of your love for the brethren. But people who claim to be a Christian and not part of a local body of believers where they're actively serving and ministering to one another, encouraging one another, exercising their spiritual gifts, that person doesn't line up. And I'm not talking about a temporary setback, a time of discouragement and giving up on the church and the Lord's people and all the hypocrites and being disappointed. I'm talking about an ongoing manner of life with no desire to do that. What John's saying, if that's who you are and you're claiming to know the Son, you don't know him. You're still in darkness if you're at that point. And that's what John said. You were probably gone, but that's one of the things he just said prior to this. He says, don't sin, but when you do sin, you've got an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that's, he's encouraging them. Because remember, the false teachers were saying you could have sinless perfectionism. And John says, hey, you say you don't have sin, you're lying, because all of us sin. And the point was, if somebody you ever meet by says that they don't sin anymore, just follow them for a little bit. It won't take long. You know, and they're deceiving themselves. But what he reminds them of, your sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. Don't sin, but when you do sin, confess it, because we have an advocate with the Father. It is Jesus Christ. He's righteous, not you. But you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, and you're accepted by the Father because of who you are in Christ. That's why he talks about abiding in Christ. And this is part of what he's doing to encourage people to get your eyes off of yourself and your performance and get your eyes on Jesus, the perfected, finished sacrifice. But people get bogged down. They start living by their feelings and walking in the flesh rather than walking by the Spirit and walking by faith, which is easy to do. And we're kind of in and out of that at different points during day to day. But this is where you need to be encouraged to remind yourself. And the thing that you can remind yourself and be encouraged about, your sins are forgiven. For Christ's sake. But you can have assurance that your sins are forgiven, and he gives those specific examples and tests that you can examine your life to see if you really are walking in the light. Do you love the brother? If you don't love the brethren, and that's got ways it's manifested in a local church, if you're not doing it, you're in the darkness. And some other things that, you know, he talked about there, you know, following the commands of Christ. Well, how do you know what the commands are? They're in the Word. That's why you need to know the Word. We know Christ through the Word. You know, the written Word there in the Bible. How do we know what pleases the Lord? How do we know what his will is? He's revealed that through the written Word. And he gives us the Spirit as we know those things. And I think, John, you were talking to somebody last week about meditating on these things and knowing them, not just simply reading something, but to ponder it and hide it in your heart. This is where memorization is important. When you talk about the person dying, the things that's on his heart, something that becomes part of you. You know, just knowing the Word. We've all probably met people that weren't converted that probably knew the Scripture a lot better than we did. I run into people all the time like that, but they don't know Jesus. And that's what John's point is here. You've got to know the Lord. Well, Christ is the one to be exalted. He's the one to be glorified by our lives through redeeming sinners. As Mac was pointing about how we struggle with sin. Perfect example, Psalm 32, David, verses 1 and 2. Here's a man after owns, you know, God's heart. And look at the terrible things that he did. Some of the things that, you know, on the scale of our human reasoning aren't anywhere near that. But look what he said. How blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. And this is after he committed great sins. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That can cause him to rejoice after some terrible situations. Yeah, if you're living for the here and now, trying to find your peace and happiness and joy, you're going to be a miserable person. You've got to learn to develop that eternal perspective. The war, that's the encouragement he's given. The war's won. You need to know that. Now, you might lose some battles along the way, but you need to remember and keep on fighting because the war is won. Your enemy is already defeated. The devil, the world, and death. Christ has done that. Your sins are forgiven. What else do you need? You know, there's no reason for a Christian to be angry in the sense of sinful anger when you think about it. And people need to remember, and I tell people this often because they've got the wrong perspective on circumstances. They're not thinking biblically. You've got to remember, and this is Psalm 73 with Asaph, get your eyes off your neighbor You know, he doesn't seem to be following God, and the Lord's blessings seem to be poured out upon him. And just remember, for the unbeliever, this is the best it's ever going to get. And for the believer, those that are redeemed, this is how you got to develop the mindset and approach life. Is, yeah, it's bad today, and it could be worse tomorrow, but this is as bad as it's going to get is here in this world, because it's coming to an end. And you got to tell each other that, and you've got to think that, because it's so easy to get hooked up on the bad circumstances and afflictions and misery and sufferings that I've got today, and it could get worse tomorrow. But we also have the promise that God's grace is sufficient, whatever comes, and it's all in God's providential hand. That's what gets you through. You know, I dealt with a person a couple of weeks ago that is battling terribly with sin, not from our church. But his understanding of deliverance is completely unbiblical. And he's so discouraged because he thinks he's going to be delivered here and now, today, by claiming the promises. And this is a perfect example of not understanding the difference between a general statement versus a direct promise of God. He was extremely discouraged when I said, there's no guarantee that you're going to overcome this in the here and now. But the point is, quit looking at the here and now and start looking at eternity. Look at, you know, Paul, oh wretched man that I am, who is going to free me from this body of sin and death? My mind is in agreement, he said, with the law, but I don't have the power to even do that. In myself, there's nothing good that dwells good in my flesh, he said. And that's that whole battle. And I said, you're just in the battle, and you need to realize your deliverance is coming just as the creation's moaning and groaning. You're moaning and groaning, awaiting the full redemption. But he's got a place where it preaches that victory in Jesus as if it happens every single day in the sense of real-life circumstances. And it doesn't line up with the Scripture. It's sense that we have the victory, the ultimate victory, but there's battles that are going to be fought and lost. There's temptations that you're going to give into. There's weaknesses. You know, why would John say if we're going to overcome all that right now, when you do sin, you've got an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's trying to encourage them in their battle and struggle against sin. You know, think about Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17, after rehearsing the sins of Israel out there in the wilderness, all the things they did. And remember, they're a rebellious, stiff-necked people. He proclaims, but you, God, you are a God of forgiveness. You are a God of graciousness. You are a God that's compassionate. You are slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You need to remember the character and attributes of God during those times. It's not you. There's nothing good that dwells in you. It's all reflected in the person and work of Christ on our behalf. That's what is abiding in Him, being united with Him by faith. Try to live in your own power and your own resources. You ain't going to make it. And you're going to be miserable. And you're going to be discouraged. That's just the facts. I've been there. I'm trying to walk in by faith every day. It's hard, but it sure makes your attitude and your emotions, your feelings and your actions able to respond as the more and more we renew our mind, Romans 12, to think biblically, you know, step back for a second, get a grasp of this, have the mind of Christ, understanding this from God's perspective, and you begin to respond in a manner, in a more Christ-like way. Get to manifest those fruits of the Spirit. More and more. Remember Jesus' last words to the disciples before he ascended into heaven. He said, "The repentance, go and preach that repentance, forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." This is an important deal that your sins are forgiven. That's your biggest problem. As I've said before, no amount of money is going to deal with that. And if money can fix your problems, it's really not a problem in the overall grand scheme of things. You know, the transmission broken, you can fix that with money. And even if you don't have the money to fix the broken transmission, it's still not that big a deal from an eternal perspective. We've got to start thinking from the eternal perspective. You know, John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, he also had another great book. It's called The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. And that's where he expounds on the fact that the good news of forgiveness of sins be proclaimed first in the very city that crucified Jesus. Jerusalem Sinner Saved, the very place where Christ was crucified by the very people that did it. Proclaiming forgiveness of their sins. When John tells the little children in the faith that their sins are forgiven for his namesake, he means that their sins are forgiven on account of the person and the work of Jesus on the cross. Not on anything that they did. Not anything that they contribute. God didn't see anything good in them. He didn't look down the corridors of time and see that they would choose Christ. None of that. Our sins are not forgiven because of anything that we do. We cannot do a penance. You can't do enough good work in order to pay off the debt of sin. Jesus is the only one that could do that. He paid it in full. He made propitiation, as John's already talked about. The wrath of God is not going to be poured out on us because it was poured out on Him. We can't add a single good work to atone for our sins. You can't add a thing to the finished, perfected work of Christ. And people, we try to do it all the time. Jesus atoned fully for our sin through his blood. Through the shedding of his blood, we have forgiveness of our sins. And maybe you're thinking, well, you know, you don't know all the terrible things that I do, or the things that I think, the things that I have done. Doesn't a really bad sinner have to do something to qualify for God's forgiveness? And that's the flesh. That's the fallen human mind thinking that way. It's so opposed to the way people are. And I've dealt with a number of people that have that kind of attitude. Because our whole society is geared around, I do something, I get rewarded for it. What can I do that God would reward me? And what I do is I tell them, you need to learn from Paul. You think your life's bad. Look at the life of Paul. And I go on and talk about, he calls himself the foremost of sinners. And then read off some of the stuff that Paul did. Have you done that? He says, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. That's what Paul did. That's how he thought. That's the truth that he proclaimed. Forgiveness of sin is for his sake, for Jesus' sake, not for anything that you've done or can do. You receive it by faith that God gives it. Even that is a gift of his grace that we would believe, so that his son would be glorified. And forgiveness of sins is something that the youngest child of God can and should experience to know the gospel. It's foundational to the Christian walk. It's foundational that you know that your sins are forgiven, not because of anything again in you, but solely because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's what the Lord's table ought to do every week, is remind you of that your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. The enemy will repeatedly come and accuse and condemn you. Answer him every time with what? Here's the key. When those thoughts come into your mind, or somebody accuses you, how do you answer them? You don't answer them with performance. You answer them with the blood of Christ. Remember Bunyan and talking about Pilgrim when the devil came and accused him of all those things? And he said, you're right. But there's some you even forgot about. You didn't list. I am a terrible sinner, but I have a great Savior, and I'm trusting in him. My forgiveness is not in me. It's in what Jesus done, because I've got an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's pleading my case. Lord willing, next week we'll continue on in this and move on to the next verses. But we still have some points to make here in this. I find them very encouraging to me as I study. I hope you find some encouragement this morning through these truths of knowing that your sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. That right there, regardless of what you're facing, that should be enough to encourage you to stay in the fight. The victory's won. And I'd be lying to you if I said there's never going to be any lost battles. But the point is, the victor has already secured that, the ultimate victory. This might not be the here and now that all of us desperately want. We all want it now, but what the Scripture says, it's just not yet, but it's coming. So keep that eternal perspective. Keep the cross before you. Keep Jesus. Abide in him.